please. Amen. Amen. Well, dear friends, we can come now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And we've been going through this Gospel, as you know, for several months now. And we're on this chapter 18. And last week, we actually considered some of the Lord's teaching regarding the true nature of a kingdom citizen, which is childlikeness. Now, our Lord is teaching his disciples about personal relationships at this point within the kingdom of God. This is the fourth of five discourses which the Gospel of Matthew is built around. This is the fourth one. First one was the Sermon on the Mount. And the last one will be the Sermon on Mount Olives, the teaching about the end times. And Matthew has designed his Gospel around these four discourses. This discourse is about personal relationships within the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus has been showing his disciples what true greatness is, comparing this chapter here with other references to the other Gospels in a similar place. The disciples have been saying amongst themselves, who amongst us is the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And they're wondering about that and talking about that, but Jesus preempts them, and he speaks to them about what true greatness is, and he says it's like being a child. It's childlikeness. Now, you've got to be careful there, of course. Don't misunderstand. It's not childishness. There's too much of that around, even amongst adults. But childlikeness. It's having that disposition of a child which teaches us so much. Now, in this passage, he actually called forth a living visual aid, and he set a child in their midst. And the little child must have trusted Jesus and came to Jesus, and I can imagine either he was sat on Jesus' knee or perhaps standing there with Jesus' hand on his little shoulder. But it was a living visual aid. He says, this is greatness. This is true greatness. It's to become meek and lowly like a child. It's to have all the characteristics of the nature of a child. Trustworthy, trusting others, that is. Dependency and a lowliness that comes with that. And if you are like that, you'll be great in the kingdom of God. The more like that you are, the greater you will be in the kingdom of God. Now, you can see how the kingdom of God reverses all the values of the world. That's not the way of the world. Greatness is the mighty, the powerful, those who can tread on heads and climb to the top. That's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is the way of humility. In fact, the way up in the kingdom of God is down. If you humble yourself, then you'll be exalted, but not the other way round. Now, he's teaching this to the 12 and all the other disciples who may have been around at that time listening in. It's a very, very important passage. Now, while this passage, as it goes on from chapter 18, verse 1 and through, while this passage can have application to the care and the protection of children literally, Jesus has in mind spiritual children first and foremost. Now, there's good application here for caring for children literally, but he's thinking in particular about his own spiritual children. So here's my first point for you. See how closely Jesus identifies with his children. That is, with believers. If you receive a believer, which is one of the children of God, and particularly a new one, you receive Jesus Christ himself. He says that to them there, that that's the way it should be. Whoever receives a child, this is verse 5, a little child like this, in my name, receives me. Because that's the nature of Christ as well, of course. That's what the life of Christ flows into the believer. Well, what is Christ like? Well, he's meek, and he's lowly, and he didn't promote himself while he was on earth amongst us. We have to bear this in mind a little. He had 30 years of obscurity, and all the time being the very Son of God. How remarkable is that? It's only the 3 years of his public ministry that we got to know about him. When you think of the Lord Jesus, how humble he was, to delight to do the will of his Father, he laid aside his glory, came into this world, and humbled himself and was found in the form and the fashion of a man. So that's remarkable, isn't it? So you'll see that in children, the lowliness, the trust and the dependence upon their parents or their guardians, and Christ was such a one himself. Now all believers are called, and all new believers, and all the children of God following, are called to demonstrate Christ-like meekness and humility. It comes out in this other way. We know we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. No amount of goodness or righteousness that we think we may have can save us. No amount of charitable works can save us. We find, therefore, that we are cast entirely upon the Lord and dependent upon him for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's as it should be. That's the only way of salvation. And just like a child is dependent upon its parents, particularly in the early years, for just about everything you can think of, so the believer is like that. And we're called to continue like that all our lives as discipleship. Some of us may have gone on in years and grown in the faith and become more mature, but there's a sense in which you never depart from this. You are trust and dependency and being cast upon the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus is saying here that likeness to him is the way to live. And that likeness is having complete dependency upon the Lord. I was interested to be reminded of these scriptures as I found them. Look at this concerning Jesus himself. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 19. And what he says there, John 5 and 19. Jesus speaking, he said, "Most assuredly," that's a verily, verily, "I say to you, the Son of God," that is, the Son Jesus, "the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." The Son can do nothing of himself. Or similarly, in the same chapter, verse 30, in the first part of the verse, quite remarkable this, think about it. "I can of myself do nothing." Well, what's he saying? He's the Son of God. All power and all authority belongs unto him. He's the second person of the Trinity. But as he was ministering as the man Christ Jesus, he demonstrated what we have to learn from him, to be entirely cast upon the Lord and dependent upon the Lord for everything in the Christian life, in whatever aspect that may be. And that's what a child's like. So that's what greatness is in the kingdom of God, and we have to learn to trust in a similar way. Now, we can apply that spiritually, and that's, I think, what we should do first and foremost, but there's a little application for literal children. Likewise, we must receive little children, and we must care for them, particularly in the church. We must do what we can to help them and value them and instruct them and teach them the Word of God. And we must be very careful in doing that. So many children today, literal children, they have never even heard the basic Bible stories that you and I were brought up on or heard as young people ourselves. Very important that we make known and teach the Word of God to the children. And as we have every opportunity to do that, whether that's in an informal way or in a formal way, whether that's within a family group or within a church group, whatever it might be, let's endeavor to help the children, because they are the next generation. And as we can make known the gospel to them and teach them the scriptures, they will come to faith, and they need to hear this wonderful word of grace and forgiveness. Proverbs 22, verse 6, you know this. "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." When he's older, he'll not depart from it. He'll remember what was taught. How many can say, even in senior years, that they learned something of the gospel in Sunday school or perhaps in a Christian youth group, and then they went their way and sowed their wild oats, and then they realized that they'd sinned, and then they were brought to their senses like the prodigal, and they remembered Scripture. And sometimes the Spirit of God brings that rushing back to their minds. And I'm thinking of a couple in in Swansea, and how that for many years they wandered away into the dark fields of sin. And then the Scriptures were brought to bear upon their minds because they'd heard them as children. And then they repented and came to faith. It's important. So this will apply. Jesus identifies with children in two senses here. Of course, spiritual children, but also literal children. There's a little story told that William Booth, the General Booth of the Salvation Army, the founder of the Salvation Army, was taking a meeting. And several were saved that night. And someone said to him, "Well, how many were saved tonight, Mr. Booth?" And he said, 2.5. And they said, "What, 2 adults and a child?" "No," he said, 2 children and an adult. Because the adults spent half their life anyway. Now that was wise of him, wasn't it? And that was very thoughtful of him. And so if you can catch the children young, you're catching a life. And you're catching a life of testimony for the glory of God. Now that's application. But the passage is chiefly speaking about the spiritual children of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, see how closely Jesus identifies with children, that is the believers in particular, and their nature. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be childlike. But then secondly, see how Jesus highly values children. Now, the rabbis, they used to say, used to call their own disciples children. That's what they called them. Now, the Apostle John takes this up. You might find it in other places as well. So, for example, at the end of his famous first letter, the Apostle John could say to those he was writing to, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." He's referring to the disciples, the believers, particularly the new believers, but all believers, of course. Or similarly, then, in his third letter, this small third letter, in verse 4, he said this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." See, the rabbi said, if you're teaching your disciples, you must think of them as children and instruct them and care for them as you do for children. And of course, the Jews, the apostles were Jews, they took that up and used that in some of their phraseology. And that's a nice little thought, isn't it? Are we the children of the Lord? Well, if we are saved, we are. And there's a sense in which we are growing up in the Lord as time goes by. It's very important. Now, it's referring the passage, Matthew 18, and what follows through down to, right the way down through to 14. What follows has to do first and foremost with disciples of the Lord, the spiritual children of the Lord, the followers of the Lord Jesus. Genuine Christians. And genuine Christians demonstrate, as Jesus teaches us in the opening verses, childlikeness, likeness unto Christ in a childlike manner. Now, Christ Jesus sets a high value upon them. And the reason for this is this. He says, verse 6, "For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, you can apply that immediately to literal children. That's a terrible thing to commit crimes against children, and our society is waking up to that more and more. But Jesus is thinking here of spiritual children, new believers in particular. And whoever hurts, harms, or causes one of these little ones, a new believer or a believer to stumble into sin, it's better for that man to have a millstone around his neck, be cast into the sea. Now you can see from that verse alone what high value and worth Jesus places upon the believer. To sin against a believer is equal to committing spiritual murder, and is therefore equal to receiving capital punishment, spiritually speaking. You see? Jesus is talking there about a terrible death that the Gentiles actually executed people with from time to time. The Jews didn't practice this, but one of the terrible deaths by way of execution the Gentiles used was to put a millstone about a man's neck and throw him into the depths of the sea. And that's not just on the seashore, that's to take him far out in a boat into the open spaces, as far out as you can go, and push him off with a millstone round his neck and let him drown. Now that was abhorrent to the Jewish way of thinking. They thought that was a terrible death, and they cringed at the thought of it. And Jesus is deliberately using something terrible to shock us, to make us think how terrible it is to sin against a believer, particularly a new believer, or to cause that believer to sin. A terrible death by drowning, a Gentile form of execution. And by the way, the millstone mentioned there in verse 6 is not a little hand-grinding millstone that the women ground the grain with in their homes. It would have been bad enough to have, say, one of those tied to you, but it's referring to the largest type of millstone that would grind the grain that needed an ass to turn it round. So it's a huge thing. And Jesus is saying, this is the enormity then of sinning against believers, and particularly new believers, the children of the Lord. It's a terrible thing. And if he says it in such terms as this, how precious and how valuable the believer is to the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus goes on, doesn't he, there, in verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of offences, or for stumbling boxes, or for offences. They must come. But woe to the man by whom that offence comes." And Jesus is saying, this is a reality. We live in a world of sin. And the world will oppose the truth and the word of God, and it will oppose the believer, and particularly the new believer. How many times a young person in particular, or a new believer, because you could be a new believer at 50, 60, 70 years of age, couldn't you? And you go and tell your friends, and they might mock, scorn you, and laugh at you, and they'll try to put you off. And I've heard it said in the past, it's just a religious fad. It'll be over in 2 weeks. But how many times the Christian said, well, that was 40 years ago, and they're still going on with the Lord, you know? But they will. That's the way of the world. We heard a little bit about this morning. The world is in darkness, and it hates God, and it hates those who are the children of God, and they will oppose the believer. Well, he says to them here, concerning the world, woe to you. And if Jesus gives out a woe, that's serious. That's a reference to coming judgment. And unless they repent of that and claim forgiveness of sins through faith in the blood of Christ, the woe, the wrath of God will come upon them. But he also says, woe to that man, there in verse 7. Woe to that man by whom the offence comes. Now, if he's teaching believers about personal relationships within the kingdom of God, he might well be referring here, and I think more than likely he is, he's referring here to those who profess the faith. They're all within the kingdom of God. And if there are any within the faith who profess the faith and are hard and callous towards their fellow believers and sin against them, then woe to them. Now, I do not say that they will be brought to everlasting judgment, but they will have the displeasure of God upon them. And I said professing believers, because there are many who profess the name of the Lord and don't know him. There are many who say, oh, I'm a follower, and then don't live accordingly. There are many who say, oh, I've trusted Jesus, and I put my trust in him, but you don't see the fruit, because it's only by their fruits you will know them, ultimately. So he pronounces two woes there, one to the world and one to the professing believer, I would say. I would think it's along those lines. And so to sin against Christ's children, disciples, believers, is actually very serious. In fact, it's sinning against Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Here's the Apostle Paul trying to sort out the mess in Corinth which I believe by the grace of God he did. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, he says this, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So we must be very careful in our dealings with one another, particularly in matters of conscience, because we might actually sin against the Lord there. Oh, I'm thinking also of Acts chapter, Acts chapter 9, and Saul on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus appears to him in great glory and says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, how could Saul of Tarsus persecute the risen Christ who has ascended into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God? Well, in this way, when he punished a believer for believing in Jesus, he was punishing Christ, because Jesus and his people are one. Believers are members of the body of Christ. And so when Paul was dragging the Christians off to prison and having them beaten and the rest, they were doing that to Christ. So you can see how very important and valuable the believer is to Jesus Christ. And that's why these tender terms come out, called children by the Apostle John, or followers of the Lord in other places. You see, why are believers, the children of Christ, so valuable to Jesus? And there's answers to that. Firstly, they are a gift to him. John's Gospel chapter 6 tells us that the believers are given to Christ from the Father. So every believer is a gift to Christ. It's something that someone that the Lord has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're very precious to Christ. I'm sure you've had the experience in your lives from time to time when someone bought you something very precious. It may have been something small or something larger, but you value it because of its worth. Well, the Christian is a gift to Christ. He's very valuable. And Christ appreciates the value of the believer. It's a gift to him from his Father, an expression of his Father's love. Furthermore, why does Jesus value the little children, the disciples of the faith, so much? Well, because he loves them. John's Gospel chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end." You know, we know the great text, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But do we realize Jesus loves us? Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is, he laid down his life for them. Apostle Paul could say, for example, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Do you know you're loved by God? Do you know that your sins are forgiven you? That Jesus paid the highest price to save you? Even his own precious blood? And that would be my next point. Why are the believers so valuable to him? Well, he bought them. He didn't buy them with silver or gold or any treasures of the earth. He bought them with his own blood, precious blood, shed upon Calvary's cross. And having paid the highest price, he values them most highly. This is a text that will show us that, and it's a powerful text. It's in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And here's Paul preaching, or exhorting really, the Ephesian elders. And he says to the Ephesian elders, you look after the flock. You look after the believers, particularly the new believers. And this is what he says in his parting company from them. He says to the Ephesian elders there, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church is purchased with the blood of Christ. Some of the older versions and texts say, which he purchased with God's blood. It's a thought, isn't it? Christ has shed his blood. And he has purchased and ransomed his people by giving his blood. The greatest blood donation that ever the world knew. Do you know that? Have you been forgiven by faith in the blood of Christ? You are valuable. Realize the worth of your soul Nothing or no one else can save you but Jesus Christ and his precious blood. So that's the value that Jesus places upon the little children or the children in the passage. And then we can come further on in Matthew 18. And we come to some difficult words, hard to understand really. Not too hard, but hard enough. And he says here, no, we have to do some radical surgery when it comes to sin in our own personal lives and perhaps also in the life of the church as well. What's he saying? Well, he says there, verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now, he's using exaggerated speech. He don't mean that you go and do that literally, although I think I told you before, and it's in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's biography, when he was down in Sandfields in the 1920s, that when he was doing pastoral rounds, he went to a certain lady's house, and she had a black eye patch over her eye. And he asked her, what was the problem? And she said, well, my eye's missing. Well, how did that happen? And she said, well, I read, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. And she did. Now, she was mad, obviously quite mad, but she did do it. But that's not the idea literally, of course. Don't misunderstand. This is exaggerated to speech to make a point. And if there are sins in our lives, personally, applying it in that way first, we need to do something about them. We need to cut them off. So that the hand that would perform a sin, spiritually, cut it off. Don't do it literally, but deal with it, you see. Don't put yourself in the place where temptation to sin will be too much for you and cause you to sin. Don't take your feet, because he says if your feet offend you, cut them off. Don't take your feet into the paths and the ways of iniquity and sin and unholiness and uncleanness. Don't go there. Stay away from it. This is the way to become holy and pure. Deal with it. It's radical. It's referring to radical surgery. Now, it's exaggerated speech. Of course it is. But it's something you've got to do. If you want to be a Christian, you want to be saved, you've got to change and you've got to repent and show the repentance by a radical change. We used to talk about in my early years with my Christian friends in Cwmbran, having a radical break with the world, radical cleavage, a cutting off from the ways of the world and the ways of sin. Because he says, Jesus says, you see, it's better to deal with yourself radically in that way and enter maimed into heaven than to enter complete and whole, physically as it were, into hell. So do something. Deal with the sins in your life. Cut them off. And don't have any more dealings with them. Also, again, referring to the eye, of course. How many times the eye leads people into sin? Old John Bunyan used to talk about the eye gate as well as the ear gate. The way into a man's soul. Two ways in, through the ear gate and the eye gate. And very often what the eye sees, you see, will lead you to sin. It's interesting that when the first couple, Adam and Eve fell into sin. They saw, or she saw, Eve saw, that the fruit was good to eat. They saw it, you see. And John the Apostle talks about the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. It can start with the eye, literally now. And so that don't mean blind yourself like that poor woman did. But cut off those things that offend. So are there unholy and unclean things that you are watching and looking at? Or are there unholy and clean things that you're reading about? Or are you letting your eye fall upon things that you know are wrong? Cut it off. Now, that's personal. But also, it can be applied in a wider sense. If he's talking about kingdom relationships in the Church of Christ, and that he certainly is, well, then sometimes it's necessary, if someone in the Church is sinning and offending fellow believers, sometimes it's necessary to have them removed from the fellowship. Now that's called church discipline. It's not actually put into much practice these days, but it is in the scriptures, and it does take place from time to time. Now Jesus instructs us, in fact, in this chapter, there is a process whereby you deal with the offending believer, professing believer more than likely, in a church situation or a congregational situation. And you go to the individual one-on-one. If that person has offended you, you speak to them, and then if they won't listen to you, you take two or three witnesses, and they won't listen to that, then you take it to the church as a whole. If they won't listen to the church, then you have to disqualify that person from the fellowship. You have to ask them to leave and not remain with you until such a time as they repent and then seek the Lord and come back. Now that's the process. Well, again, it's kingdom relationships that's being talked about here, and again, this is the idea behind that. You might have to radically deal with some people who are causing real troubles in the church, and ask them to leave after you've been through the prayerful process that Jesus sets out before you there. It's interesting, as I read around about this, that the early church actually did recognize this passage as teaching concerning church discipline, so that if there is a foot offending, cut them off, or an eye offending, cut them off. That's how the early church interpreted this passage, a large number of them anyway. So that's the sin that has to be dealt with in a radical way, whether that's personal or whether that's corporate. And then lastly, the sum of what Jesus is saying here. There. It comes out for us in verse 10 and 11, and he summarizes it here. He pulls it all together, all these strands. He said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." So take heed. Be warned, don't despise little ones and little things. Apply it literally, don't despise little children. Apply it in another sense, don't despise those who are lowly in this world. In fact, the scriptures say in another place, identify with the lowly in this world, those who haven't got much. Perhaps in terms of this world's goods, or education, or qualifications and so on. But identify with such. Don't despise such. Now that's literally. But of course, spiritually, and this is the chief point here, don't despise the new believer. Help them all the ways you can. Encourage them. Urge them on. Pray for them. Do what you can to help them in every possible way. Don't despise them. They'll come. And they are coming. And it's like somebody said to us years ago, they're coming with their luggage. And they bring an awful lot of baggage with them. Of course, as time goes by, they realize, don't need that, don't need that, don't need that, and so on and so forth. Don't despise them. Love them in the name of the Lord and help them on. Because if they are genuinely saved, they've been bought at a tremendous price. The price of the blood of Christ. So don't despise these little ones. And don't despise those, perhaps, who take longer in understanding as believers. But bear with them, bear patiently one with another, and take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Remember this, they are under the wondrous care of your Father who is in heaven, and he puts angels in charge of the care of them. Now, it may be referring to guardian angels, that's debatable, but for sure, all of the angelic hosts, and particularly the ones up the front, the ones who are nearest to the throne, the highest ranking holy angels of God, have got their minds and their hearts upon the new believer to help them. Because there's an awful lot of spiritual opposition to people coming to faith. The devil's at work. And they need, from time to time, angelic help. Now, they may not be aware of that, and that's most of the time that's true. We're not always aware of angelic help, but Jesus says, don't you despise these little ones. Just remember, the angels of heaven watch over them, And furthermore, I myself, the Son of Man, have come to save such as these. So value the new believers and the little children of the faith. And there's a sense that the old disbeliever is one of the little children. Value them highly in love for Christ's sake. Well, I can conclude for you now. Firstly, do you value your own soul? Your soul is worth more than all the world's treasures put together. Your soul is worth more than all the gold in Fort Knox. Understand how precious your soul is. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You wouldn't approach any other situation in the way of carelessness that you do about your soul, would you? So value your soul and understand Christ has come to save you. And then value the souls of others. And particularly in the church, that the souls of the new believers, the little ones in Christ. And pray for them and exhort them and help them. And learn like Jesus. Learn to be completely humble. We all from time to time get exercised over some things. And we all get a little bit proud over some things or others. Well, we have to humble ourselves from time to time, remind ourselves who we are. I'm reminded of Joel Beakey's mother. Someone came to the household of Joel Beakey. Joel Beakey is a great reformed American preacher. I think he's coming to Aberystwyth this August. He's one of my favourite preachers. And someone came to their household and asked his mother, how are you doing, Mrs. Beakey? And her reply was this, I'm doing better than I deserve. See, that's humility, see? I'm doing better than I deserve. You've got to understand that's the way of the Lord. Be completely humble. And like children, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ as children trust in their parents or their guardians. Trust also in him. And put your trust in the Lord and you can be sure that the Son of Man will be your Saviour. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. We were lost, but he came to save us. He'll go on, God willing, now next week we'll have another look at this, but he'll go on to illustrate that saying with a little story concerning finding a lost sheep. But be childlike and trust the Saviour, and you will enter into heaven. Well, thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless his word to your souls. Amen. Amen.